Okay, we're ready to continue on chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, part of lesson 1, chapters 1 and 2. So we'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll just a few comments on the first 11 verses that we covered last week, and then we'll move on starting at verse 12. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we once again give you the honor and praise and glory for who you are, all you've done, all your wonderful promises that we can see by your word that we can look forward to through eternity. And so we come before you now, before your throne, and lift up our praises and thanks and ask you, Lord, that you join us. For we know where two or three are gathered in your name, and we do gather in your name. You are there in the presence of us. And so we know you've given us the Holy Spirit who can be and is our teacher. And we know that as we study your word, we rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide us through your word. To guide us to the deeper things, to the greater understandings within your word that are like wonderful treasures. And when we find those precious pearls, we should be excited about it and wanting to share it with others. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do that even today as we study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Help us to see the things in your word in Ecclesiastes that Solomon was reflecting upon, and maybe some of us are reflecting on in similar ways. Help us to guide us to the understanding that everything is truly meaningless without you. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay. Let's see. Travis, you can. We just started on Ecclesiastes, and so we got through the first 11 verses last week, and it's a section on the outline that's called Vanity of Vanity, that I describe it as, the two bullet points that we covered. And the second bullet point is a question, and I think it's what is being reflected upon here, and I just use the phrase, what's it all about? So, as we reflect upon that question in these first 11 verses, what are the other questions that are being, in a sense, asked here by the writer, who we believe is Solomon? Solomon, at a point near the end of his life, we believe, looking back on his life and asking all kinds of questions and probing into the meaning of everything. The book of Ecclesiastes, we believe, is a philosophical book. But it's also a theological book. So we search for maybe in our own lives, maybe at times, maybe at difficult times in our life, maybe when things don't make sense, maybe we too ask some of these same questions. But hopefully, the answers, we know where to turn to for the answers. And we have His Word. We have God's Word. We turn to God. So the question I have, five questions in this section. The first one is the overall question, what's it all about? And so that's something we all have to reflect upon. What's this life all about? What's the meaning of this life? You know, I guess I always use three basic questions when I teach in general, particularly when I was teaching the teenagers. Because I think you start with the question, where did we come from? And second question is, why are we here? And the third question, where are we going? And those are the meaning of life. What's it all about? And so this is the question that's reflected on here. And in this question, he asks, why labor? Why work? Why toil? Why sweat? And so it's a question. What am I gaining from it? What's the purpose of it? Why do you work? Why do you deliver good mail? Or whatever else we're doing. Well, the question is, we all need to work, you know, to provide, to to provide our basic needs. And so we know, and that's also biblical. So work is a very important thing, but sometimes you can look back on it and say, you know what? What is my purpose in all this? What's the meaning in it all? So what? Why labor? The next question is, it seems like in the writer's view, everything seems circular. We just keep repeating repetitive patterns. And I think a lot of those repetitive patterns are very purposeful. I see him questioning the circular nature of life. And I think that's very meaningful. Because if you stop and reflect upon the meaning of life and the purpose, we have to try to see from God's Word, God's pattern, God's perspective. And I always say, we often think, from a Western culture, we often think time is linear. Time is just a continuous line stretching out there into the future. But really, if you look at it from God's perspective, it's a circle. And so the circle of life means that everything started with God. We know that from Genesis 1. And we know from Revelation 21 and 22 is going to return to something wonderful, you know, something amazing. And so, as I see it, and this is kind of how I define the circle of life, the pattern, is that it started in the garden. Immediately there was a fall. Man fell into sin. And the process has been set in motion to ultimately, in God's plan, to return that to what was intended by God in the garden. And so we have gone through a process, and we, from our perspective and in time, can look back upon the great crossroads event of history, of time. And that's when God sent his son Jesus into this world. And I call it the crossroads of time. Because the cross is at the crossroads of time. And so on the backside of the cross, which is where we're at now, we're headed back to God's eternal promise of restoring everything back, in my opinion, back to like it should have been in the Garden of Eden. And so here, when we reflect upon our own life, do we see our life as just a straight line? As some say, we're born and we die. A line that starts and a line that finishes. Or are we part of the circle of life? The continual circle of life means beyond this physical life, there's something more. And there's eternity. And so that's the nature of it. With the ladies on Tuesday, particularly this last week, I started sharing on our makeup, like the tabernacle. We're made up as human beings. God made us as a body, a soul, and a spirit. Three in one, if you will. And we know that the body is going to die. That's fact. History points out one out of one die. Perfect death. The only two that have escaped death that we know biblically is Enoch and Elijah. But we know the percentage of dying is 100%. And so the question is, what dies? And what happens to the rest of us? And when you really reflect upon that image as painted in the tabernacle, we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. And inside us, inside this body, is who we really are. Our internal being, which is made up of a mind, a heart, and a will. We're processing data. If you look at us individually as a computer, one of God's greatest inventions is making man and his reasoning ability and mind. And so we have a mind where we can receive information. We can process it and ultimately believe it or not believe it, passing it through the will, and ultimately to reside in the heart. And so we have an inner being, internal being, called a soul. But within that soul, we have a God-given part of us, which is the Spirit. And the Spirit is that eternal nature that will live on forever. And so that's what is important. What happens to us as we're passing through this life in order to secure the life to come. And that's where our spirit and our soul will spend eternity, with or without God. And so that's the importance. So I think his reflection here, I just wanted to make that, you know, he reflects upon all the patterns. We see the sun rise in the morning in the east. We see the sun set in the west. And then it returns again the next day. Yes, Don?
Did you say the soul and the spirit spends eternity together?
I'm saying that the soul and the spirit live on after death. And as I view it, and that's what's pictured in the tabernacle as I see it, even God pictured it way back then, when the body dies, the spirit and soul leaves the body and goes to be with who they belong to. And that's the importance. And we know that's why to be in Christ, to be saved, to be in Christ, we have that guarantee, that assurance, because our spirit is attached to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when we die, we immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord, as Paul says. And so as believers. But we know the opposite is, for those who do not believe, have not received Christ to receive their salvation, will go to be with who they belong to, which sadly, by default, is the enemy. And will be in Hades, in the holding place until judgment. So that, and we'll get into that more on the Tuesday night, or Tuesday afternoon session with the women. But I just wanted to bring this up with this whole concept of what is life all about. It's not a straight line, which some want to say. We're born, we die, that's it. It is a continuing, eternal process. And God is restoring everything in a circular fashion. And we see God in nature. We see God in so many ways that repeat that circle. And that's what Solomon, I believe, is reflecting upon. He's in the wind. Why does the wind blow in different directions? Why does the sun rise in the east and set in the west? You know, all those things. The other two questions I have that we addressed is, why is there seemingly no satisfaction? And satisfaction, he's talking about verse 8 particularly. Everything seems wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. In other words, even with all the wisdom in the world, and we believe Solomon was given more wisdom than anybody else has ever had, and yet he's lamenting, reflecting, regretting that he can still never grasp it all. You know, it's unlimited. And so, if you, instead of appreciating, and I think that's the important thing, instead of appreciating what God has given you with all the knowledge and understanding and wisdom, you are always thinking that there's, you should get more. You know, it's almost a selfish approach to what God provides. So, but why no satisfaction? And then the last one is, why no significance? Because he's lamenting on the fact that, will any of us be remembered? Well, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, from one generation to another generation to another generation, and pretty soon your memory is forgotten, by and large. Unless you provide a legacy that is remembered. And so, or it's written down in the annals of history, or whatever. So, and some legacies are not very good. We know that. Bring up the name Adolf Hitler, and I don't think anybody wants to, you know, be associated with him or others. So, anyway, those are kind of the questions that we were reflecting upon in those first 11 verses. So let me move on the section of the handout that's called Does Wisdom Satisfy? We're going to continue this thought of satisfaction in verses 12 to 18. So I'm going to read through this, and then we'll talk about some of the phrases and some of the meanings to this. And if I have time, we'll see. I might get into a little bit of reading from the book I've told you that was very important to me, The Solomon Syndrome. It's kind of an introduction to that whole meaning. What is the Solomon Syndrome? And that's what in the book of Ecclesiastes we're going through. Let's reflect upon what does it mean to be caught up in the Solomon Syndrome. And so let me read what he's reflecting on here. Wisdom is meaningless. Or does wisdom satisfy? He described himself in verse 1 as the words of the teacher, he again is defining himself in verse 12 as the teacher. But he goes on and clarifies, I believe, a little bit more specifically who he is. And this phrase here is what really makes me think it's got to be Solomon. For those who do not want to consider the writer of this Solomon, or want to consider it a later dating of the writing of this, I think this one verse covers it pretty clearly. I, the teacher, was, past tense, and in actuality, we believe that he was still the king of all of Israel when he wrote this at the end of his life. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Very important phrase. Now, I've mentioned this before in the last couple weeks. There were only three kings that ruled over the entire kingdom of Israel. Israel being the total kingdom. There was Saul, there was David, and there was Solomon. And Solomon was the last of the kings of Israel as a united kingdom of Israel, ruling all of Israel from Jerusalem. So when the writer defines himself as was king, or is king, and was king, over Israel in Jerusalem, it doesn't fit anybody else. Those that want to say this was possibly written by Hezekiah many years later, Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Yes, he ruled from Jerusalem, but he was not over the entire United Kingdom. He was of the southern kingdom. And then to try to make this a writer at the time of the Greek Empire makes it difficult, too, to reconcile these things. So I just bring that up. He defines himself as the king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then he reflects upon this, another philosophical question. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden. You know, it can be overwhelming at times if you get into deep study, whether it's of God's word or just human study, science, whatever else. And so he's reflecting upon, with all the wisdom that God gave him, he's seeing it here towards the end of his life, we believe, as probably more of a burden at the time he's reflecting upon this. Even though he was probably the most wise man that ever lived, because God gave him the wisdom by Solomon's request. By wisdom, the burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. Just think how broad his experience was, how broad his study was, how wise he was able to take things in. And yet, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. And how does he conclude? All of them are meaningless. Hopeless, if you will. Almost a hopeless. And then he uses this phrase, and we're going to talk about this. We're going to finish this whole reading, and then we'll come back and talk about this phrase. A chasing after the wind. So I want you to kind of dwell upon that. What does that mean to you? Do you ever, maybe young kids out playing and the wind's blowing as it's going to blow this afternoon, supposedly pretty hard? Do they ever try to catch the wind, try to chase the wind? They feel the wind blows them, maybe tosses them around a little bit. And you can almost imagine that. And sometimes we'd say, well, how do you ever catch the wind? So we'll talk about that a little bit more. Verse 15. What is twisted cannot be straightened. Have you ever tried to straighten back up a piece of iron or something that got all twisted? And you can hit it with a hammer. There are some ways you can melt it down and reform it, probably. So there are places. But this whole thing, what is twisted cannot be straightened. That's a general rule. What is lacking, what you don't have, cannot be counted. That's kind of a philosophical, profound statement. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. Let's just talk about this, and we'll get into the questions on the question sheet. I'm going to skip the whole thing on chasing after the wind. We'll get into that more. The heavy burden that he was feeling as receiving all this wisdom, given the gift of wisdom by God. And can you imagine what he carried around in his head? I think of Bob and all his stories and all the wisdom you impart. Your memory of so many things. Mm-hmm. You read so much. And you gain all that wisdom. Mm-hmm. But you think of somebody like this who's carrying all that wisdom and then is in a position of authority like he was and had to make tough decisions, supposedly use the wisdom. And he was seeing this as the great burden it was, the heavy burden that God has laid on man. Wisdom is not just knowledge. We always need to understand that. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is just a gathering of information, a gathering of facts. It can enter through your senses, your eyes, and your ears, and so forth, and it can reside in your brain, but if it's not turned into something of worth or usable and acted upon, it doesn't become a true wisdom. So, the phrase I like to use, which I think he was using here, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom. So the process of gaining wisdom is not only gathering of knowledge and information, but to seek it and investigate it. Explore it. Come to a realization of truth. I believe it's the ultimate seeking of truth. And that's why we need to have a plumb line. We need to have something that we can, are we on the right track? Are we seeing this as it really is? And so an investigation. And I guess over time for me, I've kind of learned that in some of the things I've, investigated. Let's just put it that way. You know, trying to determine what really happened, what the truth is, who's holding the truth, who has kept the truth from being told, who's keeping the secrets. All those things, I think, are important for evaluating and coming to the point of wisdom to determine what truth is. Now, all things done under the sun are meaningless. That's a hint. And when we talk about catching the wind, chasing after the wind, let's just understand first that all things done under the sun are meaningless. He was experiencing, I believe, Solomon was experiencing what we would call a vexation of the spirit. In other words, his eternal nature was being troubled. And let's look at this phrase, wind, chasing after the wind. Wind in Hebrew is the word ruach, the same word for breath, the same word for spirit. And so when he says it's like chasing after the wind, I believe he was saying this is vexing me, this is troubling me, this is a conflict. And so he was challenging his own thinking on, what's this all about? Again, what's it all about? Then that verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. What philosophy is that imparting? I put it this way, what's done is done. Put it behind you. Don't dwell on it. What is done is done. Move on. Continue your life from this point on. And, I believe, look forward, not backwards. If you dwell totally on the past with regrets, with what ifs, what could have been, it will get you nowhere. So the point is, make that commitment. And I think that phrase, if you keep that phrase in mind, if something's been twisted up, if something in your life, you're not pleased with, put it behind you. Move on. It cannot be straightened. The past cannot be totally reconciled or restored. But you can start from this point on with a commitment to make it more purposeful, more meaningful, and hopefully doing it God's way.
I see a foundation being laid here. Looking at Israel raises questions that cannot be answered until you look at the church in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When you really see the grace, and God's grace has been evident throughout the Word, through the Old Testament as well. God's grace was poured out on Israel in the Old Testament.
These things seem to be addressed, the book of James on wisdom, reason for living, Galatians and Paul, right, of the church.
No, I think that's well spoken. To have grown and experienced much of wisdom and knowledge, verse 16, to have applied oneself to understanding and wisdom, but also comparing that with madness and folly. Sometimes foolishness seems like fun. Ever thought about that? Just be carefree and do whatever enters your mind. Can have its seemingly temporary rewards. But is it lasting? Does it all come like chasing after the wind?
Que sera, sera.
What's that?
Que sera, sera.
Que sera, yeah, exactly. So, He's questioning the difference between wisdom and folly. And then verse 18, as this section wraps up, what is the result? With much wisdom comes much sorrow. Ever think about that? The smarter you are, the more knowledge and hopefully wisdom that comes, what kind of burdens come with that? Sometimes ignorance is bliss. I know that that's an old saying, but sometimes it is. Because the burden, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. With more knowledge, more grief. And so sometimes the simple way, the simple life, don't get all bottled up in all the conflicts and difficulties of life. Keep it simple. I think there's the old saying, KISS, KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. And I think that sometimes has great meaning, particularly if we're conflicted and we can't ever seem to accomplish what we think we ought to accomplish. Just keep it basic, keep it simple, keep it where everything focused on where everything comes from. I think that's important. Okay, so let's deal with this question 3 about chasing after the wind. The way I put the question, what makes the phrase chasing after the wind so descriptive of the philosophical message in Ecclesiastes? When you read these words of perhaps the wisest man that ever lived, humanly, and yet we see all this conflict in his thinking, he's struggling, he's wondering. And so he uses that phrase, everything seems like chasing after the wind. And we know the simple phrase means that no matter how hard we try, we can never catch the wind. It's impossible. It's impossible to catch the wind. The wind, in effect, catches you. It hits you in the face or blows you one way or another. And we'll just see this afternoon how bad that wind becomes if the weather forecast is right. But catching the wind, never being able to catch the wind, is an expression of futility all around us. So I got another song from the 60s. Anybody heard the song that I'm talking about here? Maybe? Catch the Wind? Anybody remember that?
Some of the bars.
Might as well try and catch the wind. It was a song that was written in 1965 by Donovan. Donovan was, I think he was British, I'm not sure. I think he was British. But it was also popularized by Bob Dylan and other folk singers. So I would call this song part of the folk rock movement of the 60s, the folk rock, which I listened to. That was kind of my music to the 60s. So this is a song, and I'm just going to read the words to it. It's very secular. It's not a Christian song by any means. But it's a song about unrequited love. In other words, he obviously loved someone and didn't receive the love in return. And so this is how he phrases the 3 verses of the song. In the chilly hours and minutes of uncertainty, I want to be in the warm heart of your loving mind, to feel you all around me and to take your hand along the sand. Ah, but I may as well try and catch the wind. When sundown pales the sky, I want to hide a while behind your smile. And everywhere I look, your eyes I find. For me to love you now would be the sweetest thing. 'Twould make me sing. Ah, but I may as well try and catch the wind. When rain has hung the leaves with tears, I want you, dear, to kill my fears, to help me leave all my blues behind. Standing in your heart is where I want to be and long to be. Ah, but I may as well try and catch the wind. So you may have recognized it from the words, but it was pretty popular back in the mid-60s.
There was one called The Restless Wind.
Oh, The Restless Wind. That's another one. That was more of a country song. Yeah. Gone with the Wind. Everybody's coming up with wind songs. Well, and so just to reflect upon the wind, the purpose of the wind, and the difficulty and the fruitlessness and the futility of trying to catch the wind. And so that's what I think Solomon was experiencing, the futility of understanding of all these things. So, question number four on the sheet. What makes Solomon's lament on wisdom so ironical? I think I hinted at it. You know, to be the wisest man, perhaps, that ever lived. To be given the gift by God upon his own request. And God was so pleased with his request, remember, that he not only gave Solomon his request, the wisdom, but he poured on him all the other blessings. And we talked about those blessings. Would be in a worldly way, blessings, but obviously not so much maybe spiritual. Because he was given perhaps all the riches that he could possibly have. It's also believed he might have been the richest man that ever lived. He might have been among the man with the most wives ever. 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women. Under his harem, if you will. talk about confusion. Really. So, what makes his lament now on wisdom so ironical? Well, God, as I said, God gave Solomon's request of wisdom and so much more. Solomon is believed to be the wisest man perhaps to ever live. At the end of his life, he's lamenting about it. That kind of regret. So, well, I don't think we'll probably go a stopping place there. I will pick up next week from reading from this book. And we'll go on with this question number five on the sheet. It uses the phrase Solomon syndrome, so I think I need to define that a little bit more. The Solomon syndrome expressing and reflecting the Ecclesiastes leads to reflect upon what is the Solomon lives. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. We'll move on to our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wise word. Your word that you gave to Solomon and to your other leaders that you called in the nation of Israel. The time that we see how when we selfishly use those gifts that you give us for our own edification, our own building up, our own seemingly satisfaction, there generally comes a time when we look back, what's it all about? You know, what's it worth? And what has it accomplished? And so, we too, Lord, need to stop and dig into your word and to see the wisdom in your word and to follow that, your guidance, your word, your direction, the Holy Spirit who leads us to all truth, and to put our faith and trust in Jesus, who is also the truth and is the word. So we thank you for all the gifts you've given us, the blessings you've given us. Help us to, in our own lives, keep things as simple as possible, Lord, but true to your word. And honor you in all that we do, trusting in you for all things, and putting things behind us. Letting go of the baggage that we may be carrying in our lives. Dropping the baggage that weights us down, slows us down, and moving on with a life of purpose and meaning dedicated to you. Help us to all do that better, Lord. And now we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, for the people who come into this place, for the people who come in here to hear your word, to sing your word, to pray to you, and to hear back from you, and to give praise for answers to prayer, and for the word that's shared and the message that's delivered. So I pray once again, Lord, for your spirit to fall upon Don this morning as he delivers the message from the Sermon on the Mount. And I just pray, Lord, that your word will be heard and that people will be edified and encouraged, and that we can leave this place better for having been here. We thank you for this time and for all the people that will gather and worship this morning in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.